All right. Gospel of John, chapter 14. I'm going to read the first 14 verses for my text. As you well know, we've been going through the Gospel of John for over a year now. We're coming up to almost a year and a half. Hopefully I can finish it in the not too distant future. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Father, once again, we pause for a moment asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word. Speak, Lord, to the hearts and the lives of each and every one here. Might the Lord Jesus become ever, ever so much more precious to each and every one of us as we begin to approach the end of the Gospel of John. A long ways yet, but again, approaching the end of his ministry. Thank you, Lord. Amen. As you can see, I trust you have a bulletin. You have the outline there. The title I've chosen, Jesus Offers Comfort Like No Other. A couple of things I wish to convey before we get started. As mentioned before, but I feel it needs to be emphasized, at least to some degree, is that with the beginning of chapter 13, we have a shift in Jesus' ministry that needs to be understood in order to more fully appreciate what Jesus is teaching. And that is, from chapter 1 through chapter 12, Jesus, for the most part, is preaching to the whole of Israel, the Jewish people, with only very limited contact with Gentiles and little or no distinction between the elect and non-elect. In effect, preaching to the world as a whole. But, beginning with chapter 13, Jesus is almost exclusively directing his message to his disciples. Now, he has already told them, you know, that while I've been with you, I've taken care of you, I've provided for you and all of this, but I'm leaving. And he's preparing them for that leaving. So as such, we need to be very, very careful that we do not try to claim promises meant only for the disciples and not us. And I will be the first to admit that that's not always easy to make that distinction. But that distinction does need to be made. Not every single promise that we find in the Bible is meant for us. It kind of reminds me a little bit of a college student who gave this testimony that the first day of a new semester, a new class, and so forth, the professor, for whatever reason, because it had nothing to do with the curriculum, asked the question, how many here believe the Bible is the Word of God? Only one kid, the one that's given the testimony, raised his hand. And the professor began to ridicule it and said something to the effect, I've read it, it doesn't make any sense at all to me. To which the student replied, that's what you get for reading somebody else's mail. But anyway, again I say, we need to be careful. So with diligent search, we may find in the church epistles good reason to claim for the church many of the promises that were initially given to the disciples. But there is also a very real danger in claiming promises of God meant for others and not for ourselves. I don't plan on making a big issue of it as we go along, but just keep in mind that from chapter 13 through to the end of the Gospel of John, he is speaking primarily to his disciples. And some of those things that he's saying is meant only for the disciples. And there are others that is meant for us as well, as you might say, disciples or servants of the Lord, other than apostles. Well, I move on. To begin with, we have Jesus' simple formula for peace of the heart. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Back in chapter 13, Jesus had just told his disciples that he was going to be betrayed by one of them, that they would soon seek him but not be able to find him, that where he was going, they could not come along. Specifically, Peter would deny him, and they all expressed disbelief or grave doubts as to what this or how this would all work out. In a sense, you might say Jesus dropped a bomb on them that just was more than they could handle. So for their comfort then, Jesus tells them to put the same trust in him as they do the Father. Now, as we refer to historical Israel, and I think that's what Jesus means, he's not specifically saying to you individual disciples, individuals, but rather as Israel as a whole, since the time of Abraham, have looked to the Father as their Lord, as their guide, as their provider, and so forth. Now, there were many, many times when they were living in virtual unbelief, absolute rebellion, and so forth. But they would always come back to believing, trusting, or at least making an illusion, going through the motions of trusting the Father. And so Jesus is saying here to the disciples, okay, I'm going, I'm leaving, and I'm not going to be with you anymore. I've been providing for you, I've been protecting you, I've been doing everything for you for these last 3.5 years or whatever, and you're soon going to be, in a sense, on your own, or at least I'm not going to be with you, but don't be discouraged. Trust the Father as you have trusted me. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on it either, but in these few verses, Jesus is indeed claiming deity and equality with the Father. One of the things that John brings out so much more than the others. Not that the others do not teach it, because we can certainly find the deity of Christ in the synoptics, but John pushes it, emphasizes it so much more. And it behooves you, as you read the Gospel of John, to keep those thoughts in mind when Jesus is making that claim. So, after that, Jesus gives them a promise that is too good, you might say, to pass up. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." This is simply an idiom for heaven. Jesus is speaking to the disciples, "I'm going to go up to heaven, I'm going to go to glory, and I'm going to prepare a place for you." Now, the KJV uses the word mansions. Rooms is probably a better translation, because we think of a mansion as a separate building, a separate edifice, and we usually think of it as some big, majestic something or other and the likes of that. And that's not really the thought that we have here. Speaking in generalities, I guess we could say, in Palestine, that part of the world, not exclusively, but in many, many cases, a father would have a house, X number of rooms, and so forth. And as a son would get married, he would add a room onto that house. Another son get married, he may add another room, and so forth. It wasn't always the case. Sometimes they would move on to another location or whatever. There was not room enough to build, and any number of reasons. But just generally speaking, it was very common to simply add on a room. And Jesus is using that analogy here, speaking of heaven. He is going to go and prepare a room for us. Exactly what it entails and so forth, a lot of pastors, a lot of preachers, evangelists and the likes of that can paint word pictures and describe heaven in such a way, you know, you think, wow, you know, you're almost there. That's not me. I can't do that. I can go over to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, and I can find a description there of what heaven is like. But here again, just how much of it is symbolic, how much of it is literal, sometimes is a little bit hard to determine. But regardless, Jesus is making his disciples here, like I said, a promise that is too good to pass up. He is going to prepare a place. Let me pause. Do you have reservations for heaven? Do you have reservations for a room up in heaven? Do you have that assurance that when you pass on, when you die, that Jesus has prepared a place for you? If you do not have that assurance, I would encourage you, before it's eternally too late, to get into the Word of God. Let the Holy Spirit of God speak to your heart. If you need some help, you need some counsel, some guidance, any number of us can help you. But it's ultimately between you and the Lord. But just as He speaks to the disciples here, He speaks to you and I as well. You accept Him as Lord and Savior, truly born again, He will prepare a room for you. When that day comes, figuratively speaking, your name will be on the door. If you're born again. Not religious. Not playing games. Not wishful thinking. But truly, biblically, born again. A changed life. submitted to his lordship. I must move on. So from there, Jesus narrows down the promise, and that there is no mistaking in his meaning. In verses 4 through 6, I've abbreviated just a little bit here, I think. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Thomas here is speaking on behalf of all of the disciples. And what he's doing here is pleading confusion. Now, detailed knowledge of all that is happening that in that conversation might be missing, but they have accepted, at least casually, that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. He is the Messiah sent from God. He is the Savior of the world, and that now he was soon to die, betrayed by one of them, and that he has prepared a place for them, but that he was leaving for some place where they could not follow at this time. So Thomas pleads, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? So Jesus tells them, in my way of thinking here, virtually everything they need to know when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They or we might want to know more. We may be taught more. There may be much more in the Word of God that we can glean. But the bottom line is all we need to know is that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It's sad. Some of you may have dealt with individuals like this. Pastors generally will deal with any number of individuals that maybe are not quite so bold and open as to admit it, to acknowledge it, but to them, Jesus just isn't enough. They're looking for something else. They feel the need for something else, and so forth. Throughout the scriptures, throughout the gospels, Jesus so many times has promised, has said, you know, you accept him as Lord and Savior. He is the bread of life. He is the water of life. You accept him and you will be thirsty no more. You will be hungry no more. A number of years ago, quite a number of years ago, there was a couple that used to come to hear once in a while, usually sat in the back row, and made a profession of faith, insisted he was saved, and yet you could just tell something wasn't right. We had a visiting evangelist, and he wanted to go out and make some calls with us and so forth, and I already had my commitment. So some of you may remember Robert Ombaugh was here at the time. So I hooked him up with the evangelist, and I gave him this individual's name, address, and so forth, and really didn't tell him much more than that, but just, you know, go see him. So they did, and I think it was the next day, talking to the evangelist, I asked him how it went, and he was struggling to describe just how the conversation went. And I said, well, you know when Jesus said to the woman at the well that if you will drink of the water that I have for you, you'll never be thirsty again. The evangelist interrupted and he says, that man is still thirsty. Was he not truly born again? That's my guess. But certainly there was not the evidence. There was not the satisfaction that Jesus was all he needed. And that's what Jesus is telling the disciples here, that when he says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, you don't need anything more. If you feel that you're truly saved, truly born again, that you have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, and yet you feel an emptiness, you feel that you need something more, I suggest you get into the Word of God. You study the life of Christ, the promises that He has given, and all that that entails. And if you still come away thirsty, if you still come away hungry, if there still is there something in you that is not satisfied, I'm going to make the charge, you've never been born again. You're like those individuals that Jesus describes, and I don't want to be mean about this. I want to be honest with you. I want to be open with you. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus wrapped it up in chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, he clearly said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. They did the work of God. They had all the outward evidence. And yet Jesus said, I never knew you. You may be in that condition. You may be in that circumstance. I'm not your judge. I cannot say. It's between you and the Holy Spirit of God. But if you have that hunger, if you never truly have that satisfaction, I don't need anymore. I have the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He's my Master. And all of the rest, He satisfies me to the full. Praise the Lord. Jesus also is eternal life. Oh, I see I've got a misspelled word here. Left out the E. My new laptop is the worst thing that I've had in I don't know how long. I can't figure it out. Well, I better not spend any time describing it. But I can push a key, and it either doesn't print it, or can print it on another part of the page. Up, down, all around. I look around, where in the world did that thing go now? It's weird. But anyway, I've got a misspelled word. Jesus is eternal life, is what it's supposed to be saying here. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Eternal life is not something. Eternal life is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have Jesus Christ, you have eternal life, in spite of what some believe, that they can somehow lose it. If it's eternal, you cannot lose it. And Jesus clearly says that He indeed is eternal life. He's all we need, nothing more. And then He makes it abundantly clear, once again, that He is all they, all we need to know and possess. No man cometh unto the Father, He says, but by Me. He encouraged the disciples. The disciples asked Him, show us the Father. I'm getting ahead of myself just a little bit, but Jesus is saying it once again, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. But when He says here, no man cometh unto the Father but by Me. On YouTube one night, I saw a little title, something to the effect of the one question that scares most Christians, or something like that. I thought, what in the world's that? I clicked on it. And it was something to do with this thought or idea that there is only one way. I think the author described it something along the lines of being asked, why does Christianity say or believe that there is only one way? Something along that line. And I thought, that's no problem. I don't know what's so difficult about that. Jesus clearly told us that you don't come unto the Father but by Him. You don't come to Jesus except the Father draw Him, and, you know, all the likes of that. But it is amazing the number of people that complain about biblical Christianity making the claim that there is only one way, instead of being thankful that there is one way. And if there is one way, you don't need another way. Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. So then, Jesus rebukes his disciples for their lack of understanding. I'm going to read a little bit extra here, 7 through 11. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father. Ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. So once again, Jesus here makes full claim to deity, that literally he and the Father are one. Now, I realize, I understand that there are those out there that mutilate this statement terribly in trying to make, you know, distinctions of the three-part Godhead and all that entails. It's not my intention this morning to go into those things, but simply to say, Jesus here so clearly makes the claim that when you see him, you see the Father. A carbon copy of the Father, however you might want to describe it. I'm sure some of you at least have known a father-son, a mother-daughter relationship of some sort, where you could say, you know, that boy is a carbon copy of his dad, or that girl is a carbon copy of her mom. And it might not be quite as accurate as what we have here with Jesus, but you understand the similarity in the words, in the expression. So once again, I say that Jesus makes full claim of deity, and he does it often throughout the Gospel of John. And he tells Philip here that they all should have understood if they knew him like they thought they knew him. They would know that the Father as well as the Son. So I might ask the question of you. Do you struggle with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ comparing with the Father? Do you know, understand the Father as you do the Son, and vice versa? Once again, there's no substitute for the Word of God. Getting into the Word of God. Each one of us are different. Well, understand that. But if you've never done something similar to this, I would encourage you to do it. Discipline yourself to read. Let's just take the Gospel of John. What is it? 21 chapters. And the reason I emphasize the Gospel of John is because John, more than the other three, picture the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But read the whole book of John. Now, I do it every day. Not currently, right now. You might say, well, you've got more time than I do. How much time do you watch television? How much time at the end of the day can you look back when you did, you know, something, an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, that really didn't amount to that much? I know you have responsibilities. I'm not belittling that at all. And, you know, without children, without punching a time clock and the likes of that, my schedule is considerably different than yours. I'm not ridiculing anybody. But for my own personal devotions, just pass on what I do. And I'm not saying you do the same thing. Starting in the 1st of January, I began reading 10 chapters a day. No, take that back. 10 chapters in the morning and 10 chapters in the evening. That's 20 chapters a day. That means I read the entire New Testament every 13 and a half days. Now, there is a risk there. Sometimes you get to going so fast that you don't remember what you just read. We each have to, you know, find our place. Well, it come to the 1st of April, and I got a little tired of it. So I started reading the book of Romans, half of it in the morning, half of it in the evening. So at the end of 30 days, I had read the book of Romans 30 times, excuse me. In that time, not immediately, but as I'm going along, as I'm repeating all of this, certain things jump out. I meditate on, and maybe afterwards I go and research it a little bit. And one of the things was the second chapter, the first few verses, that I've read it many, many, many times. But I'd never really meditated, never really thought about it that much. I've taught the book of Romans more than once. But expositorily, too, at least halfways. But I believe the Spirit of God opened it up like I'd never quite seen it before. Try to make a long story short. So Wednesday morning, meeting with the other pastors at a pastor's prayer meeting, the moderator, as he often does, invited us to open up to a certain portion of Scripture and read it and talk about it. And it happened to be chapter 2. I don't remember how many verses, but the first few verses. Then he opened it up to discussion. And I was really quite surprised that more of them didn't have more to say about it. But I could tell that they did not have a full grasp of what it really meant. And one of the pastors pointed out that chapter 2 begins with wherefore. And again, you all know, whenever you find the word wherefore, you've got to determine why it's there for. It is in direct reference to what preceded it, which is the last portion of chapter 1, where Paul lists a tremendous number of sins, and then it starts in chapter 2 and says, you know, you can judge these things, but you're guilty of doing it yourself. And this is where the confusion was amongst these pastors. So I interrupted. I shouldn't say interrupted, when it came my turn. And I told him how I've read that 30 times in the month of April, how the Holy Spirit had drawn my attention to it, and force me to study it. And I said, all it's really saying is that there's some of you that can look at these sins and you can say that they're all wrong, just like, you know, Scripture says they're wrong, that is sin, but you're guilty of doing it yourself. It surprised me how many of those that were there, it was just like you turned the light on. Now, I'm not criticizing them, but I'm saying, if I had not read it over and over and over again, I'd have never got it either. So like the Gospel of John here, I don't remember when, but some time ago, I made a diligent study, attempted to do a diligent study, of the Gospel of John, and in particular, the deity of Christ. And some of you might remember here several months ago when I brought a message specifically on the deity of Christ and shared a multitude of these verses that we have in the Gospel of John demonstrating, proving Jesus' claim to deity. I think, I don't keep record, but I think I received more compliments on that message. Not that the message itself was good, but they had never seen it that way. They had never learned that the deity of Christ in that way and manner, seen it proven, seen it established from the Word of God. It came from diligent study. So what am I getting at? When you have a question, when there's something in your heart and mind, what does this mean? I want to encourage you to just narrow that focus down and spend whatever time it might be. If you have to read that verse or that chapter over and over and over again 20 or 30 times, so be it. It can and will be a very, very profitable study. Well, I've already wasted enough time. I must move on. That wasn't a part of the outline, no extra charge. So Jesus then makes what I would describe as a staggering promise. Verse 12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Now this, I believe, is a promise and prediction given to virtually all true believers. We will, can, or should do more than the Lord Jesus. Now we need to be careful with that. And there are so many out there that abuse this. In my opinion, particularly the charismatic Pentecostals, who claim that, you know, they have this gift of healing, so on and so forth, and none of them even come close to what Jesus did. So they're not fulfilling that promise. I don't believe Jesus is saying here that you're going to do more miracles than I did. Evidence proves it. None of the disciples, let alone generations later coming down to you and I, God does heal in answer to prayer. Many of you have experienced it. It's great. It's fantastic. But none of us are able to do what Jesus did and or even more, as he says here. I believe what Jesus is saying here is not more in power, but in volume. Jesus ministered almost exclusively and primarily to the lost house of Israel. We can and will go to the whole world, fulfilling the Great Commission. In that sense, we can do more. Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save that which is lost. I came to preach the gospel," and similar claims. but he was limited in time and in geography. The church today, and through the millenniums, have had the privilege to go out into the uttermost parts of the world and preach the gospel to more than Jesus ever even came close to ministering to. We still have that obligation today to go into the uttermost parts of the world and preach the gospel to every creature. If we but go in the power and authority of Jesus' name. In verses 13 and 14, and I'll wrap it up. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If he shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, I've got to abbreviate this considerably. Much, much more could be said about this promise. And here again, a promise that I believe is terribly, terribly abused by the majority of the church. This is not some sort of a blanket promise that all we have to do is add the little phrase in Jesus' name onto it and somehow he's obligated to answer the prayer. If we keep it all within its context, I believe what Jesus is saying here is that he wants to answer our kingdom prayers. Now, what I mean by kingdom prayers is not selfish prayers to consume it upon our own lust and the likes of that, which we're cautioned against, but rather those prayers designed to further the kingdom of God, for the salvation of the lost, for the edification of the believer. The bottom line, that God would be glorified through Christ. I'm not, again, going to take the time for it, but we'll see it here in a couple, three, 4 weeks in the 17th chapter in the Gospel of John, that high priestly prayer, where over and over, well, not a multitude of times, more than once, Jesus' prayer was to glorify the Father. And Jesus would be glorified by the salvation of the lost, first through his disciples, through their converts, and so forth. Ultimately, bring glory to Christ. Bringing glory to Christ brings glory to the Father. Nothing glorifies the Father any more than a poor, lost sinner coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. That's what it's all about. That's what's praying in the authority of Jesus' name, making the claims that he has given to us. Again, much more could be said, but the attendance of the Sunday night prayer meeting is evidence of just how much the church really believes in corporate prayer. Jesus made a promise, and that promise is, you pray, I'm rewording it, I understand that, but you pray prayers that glorify the Father, and they will be answered. And nothing brings more glory to the Father than the salvation of the lost and the unity of the believers.